Lord our God and merciful Father in heaven, again we give thanks unto you for your kindness to us, and we rejoice in your presence with us. We thank you, Lord God, for your word of truth, which brings light and dispels darkness. We pray, Lord God, that that light may be shed abroad in our hearts, that we may cleave unto him who is our righteousness and our sanctification, who is our redemption. Bless us in this hour, we beseech you. Keep our minds and hearts free from what is alien to your truth. Grant that we may walk in your ways and rejoice in them. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now we had drawn our consideration of the subject of calling to a conclusion yesterday. There are various ways in which the terminus a quo and the terminus ad quem of calling can be stated. We spoke in scriptural language of a calling out of darkness into light. One of the very helpful texts is 1 Corinthians 1, verse 9, which I quoted at the end of the last hour. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. We were outside of fellowship with him, strangers and aliens, but now we are called into the fellowship of his Son, so that the specific goal of our effectual calling can be spoken of as our union and communion with Christ. And it is in Christ that we have and enjoy all of the benefits which are wrought on our behalf by his death and resurrection. In the words of the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 30, the Spirit applieth to us the redemption purchased by Christ by working faith in us and thereby uniting us to Christ in our effectual calling. So our calling focuses our attention on the point of transition, and that topic leads directly into a consideration of union with Christ and the benefits enjoyed in Christ. And as Professor Murray points out, our union with Christ underlies every step and is the foundation of every step in the application of redemption. In Christ we are created anew, we are made alive, Ephesians 2:10. In Christ life continues, we live in Christ and Christ lives in us, Galatians 2:20. In Christ we die, we fall asleep in Christ, 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 14 and 16. And in Christ we are raised from the dead, 1 Corinthians 15:22. So now we turn our attention to the topic of union with Christ. And on your outline that is letter C, capital C, union with Christ. In Redemption Accomplished and Applied, Professor Murray deals with that topic in Chapter 9, and it's one of the best brief treatments of that topic that I know of, and is worthy of your very careful study. I was privileged to hear Professor Murray lecture on that topic in the course of his in this course, actually, as it was conducted in those days. And I found that to be one of the most moving segments of his series of lectures. And certainly made me aware of the profound significance of our union with Christ. Now, Professor Murray postponed his treatment of that topic to a later point in Redemption Accomplished and Applied in order to accent the breadth of the significance of the topic and to really to accent its centrality for our understanding of the application of redemption. And his sensitivity to that centrality certainly reflects the central place which is given to the topic by John Calvin himself in the Institutes, and it also reflects the concern of the Westminster Larger Catechism. I don't think that we're aware, as we should be, how the application of redemption in the Larger Catechism is really structured around the theme of union with Christ. the benefits which we enjoy through union and communion with Christ in this life, the benefits which we enjoy at death, and then the benefits which we enjoy at the resurrection. So the centrality of that doctrine, I think, helps us to appreciate the warmth and the vigor of that confessional document. Now, for our purposes, I'm going to arrange the remarks that I want to make about union with Christ around what I would call four phases in the unfolding of that doctrine, or four phases in its application to us. And we begin, first of all, with our election in Christ. Our election in Christ. Ephesians 1, verse 4, God chose us in Him, that is, in Christ, before the foundation of the world. That's Ephesians 1, 4. Also, 2 Timothy 1, verse 9, God called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Jesus Christ, or in Christ Jesus, before times eternal. And these texts speak clearly of the fountain of our salvation in the electing purpose of God. But they also tell us that election was not without reference to Jesus Christ. God's people are not predestined to salvation outside of or apart from their mediator. To put it another way, the mediator is not an afterthought. The mediator is not an afterthought either in history or in the councils of eternity. They are chosen in Christ. Now, there are two ways of understanding that conception, both of which have to be rejected, at least it seems to me. First of all, it's not adequate to interpret these passages to say that the elect are chosen in order to be incorporated into Christ. Now, there is a certain sense in which we can speak that way, and the thought itself is not necessarily wrong, but it's not an adequate representation of the point that has to be made here. It's not adequate to say that the elect are chosen in order to be incorporated into Christ. It is not eis auton, into Him, the goal, but it is en auto. They are chosen in Him. And that is to say, God's people are chosen together with the mediator, and the mediator together with His people as head and Savior. How else could the people of God be the beloved of God except as they are contemplated in union with the Son? So that He is chosen together with His people. He is as the head, and He together with His people as the body. I think there was a question back here. Yeah. Yeah, my point is, it is not adequate to say that the elect are chosen in order to be incorporated into Christ. The thought itself is per se not wrong, but that's not the thrust of the teaching at this point. It's not eis auton, but en auto. God's people are chosen together with the mediator. Then, secondly, you can perceive what the other alternative might be, and that is the Arminian interpretation to the effect that the elect are chosen as already conceived of in Christ. They are in Christ, and as being already in Christ by faith, they are chosen. That's the point of view of Jack Cotterill, for example, in his essay in the book Grace Unlimited, edited by Clark Pinnock. Page 61, Cotterill develops that point. It's the standard Arminian interpretation of election in Christ, that the believers are conceived of as already in Christ, and as such they are elected. Standard Arminian view that the God elects believers. The faith does not arise out of the election, but faith explains election. Well, the point is, you see, that the believers are chosen again in Christ, together with Him. The context of these passages does not allow for the conception of our already being in Christ. We are not chosen as already the beneficiaries of Jesus Christ. We are not chosen as those who are sanctified in Christ, but we are chosen in Him with a view to our sanctification, with a view to our becoming the beneficiaries of all that He would do on our behalf. So we see that our union with Christ begins ultimately with our election in Him. We are chosen from eternity in Jesus Christ. Then secondly, there is the representative union with Christ, the representative union with Christ. And here, the point that I want to stress is that the atonement of Jesus Christ is substitutionary. Substitutionary. In our place. We did not actually die on the cross. It was Jesus who suffered the humiliation, the pain, and the death of the cross for us. We have not died for our own sins, but Christ has died in our place. That's the great theme, the work of Christ, which you have previously studied. But just because the atonement is substitutionary, that means on the one hand that we did not die on the cross. There's a separation. But just because it is substitutionary, that death for us cannot be thought of in abstraction from us or from those for whom Christ died. Ephesians 5:25, Christ loved the church and gave Himself for it. The sins of Christ's people were imputed to Him. He bore our sins, and He died as our representative. And therefore we are united to Him in His redemptive accomplishment on our behalf. But that union cannot be construed in such a way that we deprive it of its representative, substitutionary, in our place character. And the way in which we preserve both of these truths, not in abstraction from us, but yet in our place, is by use of this word representative. There are other words that could be used. We sometimes speak of a federal union, representative union. I think the thought is vividly presented to us in 2 Corinthians 5, verses 14 and 15. 2 Corinthians 5, 14 and 15. One died for all, therefore all died. Heis huper panton apethanen. Ara hoi pantes apethanon. And the representation is such that all can indeed be said to have died when Christ died. That's the intimacy of the representation. Verse 15 implies not only the death, but also the resurrection was for them. They are to live unto him who for their sakes died and rose again. And so we can say that Christ's people died with him and they rose again with him, not by virtue of a mystical union with them, but by virtue of a federal relation or a representative relation. Christ's people died for him and rose with him because he was their representative in his death and resurrection, which was utterly unique and which was endured on our behalf precisely in order that we might not have to die for our sins. And it's a short step from that to the realization that the federal headship of Jesus Christ can be extended, really, to all phases of his mediatorial accomplishment. At no point are Christ's people isolated from him, and just for that reason, for example, we can speak of ourselves as seated in the heavenlies where Jesus Christ is. Even though we stand with both feet firmly on terra firma, we are nevertheless united with Christ. We are joined to him, and he is our head, and we are his people. So there is a representative union with Christ in his mediatorial accomplishment. Then in the third place, there is what we can call an experiential union. An experiential union with Christ. We can speak of our election in Christ and Christ in our place as phases of our union with Christ. But when we ordinarily employ the term union with Christ in our theological reflection, what we mean by that most often is what is in view now with this experiential union. That is distinctively in theological language what is meant by union with Christ. That is our union with him, our entrance into union with him in our actual experience. And so we want to spend a little bit of time expounding that particular topic. And we begin with consideration of the point of transition when does the union with Christ take place in experience? We are elected in him before the foundation of the world. We are representatively united with him in his death and resurrection some 2,000 years ago. But now, when are we actually united to him in our experience? Well, the nature of that transition is registered very clearly in Ephesians 2, verses 12 and 13. Ephesians 2, verse 12 says that in spite of our election in Christ, well, in spite of is perhaps not the best way of putting it, but I'll do that for the sake of the argument. In spite of our union with Christ, and in spite of our death and resurrection with Christ, all of which are perfectly true, nevertheless, it can be said that at one time we were separate from Christ. We were separate from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Without God, atheoi, we were atheists in the world. At one time in our experience, we were separate from Christ. Verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, ye that once were far off are made nigh in the blood of Christ. And you see that transition, separate once, but now in Christ Jesus we are near. And so there is a transition in our experience from alienation, separation from Christ, to membership in Christ Jesus. And the question is, when does that take place? Well, first of all, by way of answer, it takes place in our effectual calling. It takes place in our effectual calling. We've all already seen that from the point of view of calling. 1 Corinthians 1, 9 again tells us that we are called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And the goal of our effectual calling is union and communion with Christ. So we can say that at the point when God's call, when His word of command, His invitation, when that becomes effectual by the power of the Spirit, then we are joined to Christ. We are united to Him. Now there are two sides to that. There's an external side to it and an internal side to it. And that leads us to say in the second place that we are united to Christ at our baptism. At our baptism. When God calls us and He says to us, "Come unto me," we respond to that by calling upon the name of the Lord. "Yes, Lord." And those who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. We respond to God's call to us by calling upon His name. And that calling upon the name of the Lord is audible. It's a public occasion, and we call it confession. We make confession over against the widespread denial. We confess the name of the Lord. The word literally means, both in its Latin and in its Greek background, to say the same thing. We say back to the Lord what the Lord says to us. Isn't that the idea of the Amen? The Amen of the profession of faith. And that profession of faith is coincident with our baptism. Baptism is the external, visible point of entrance into union with Christ. And you can see that when you get around to reading John Murray on Christian baptism. I've assigned that book to you. You will see how Professor Murray develops the point, and I think quite rightly, that the central significance of baptism, the central significance of baptism, is union with Christ. It is baptism in the name of the triune God, but specifically in the name of Jesus Christ. Acts 2, verse 38. Previously, we had not been identified with that name. We were separate from it. But now we are identified in terms of that name. And so it's quite appropriate, you see, that this is the point at which our names are actually inscribed upon the membership roll of the church. Now, don't discount the meaningfulness, the significance of having your name on the roll of the church. It's a kind of visible representation of the Lamb's Book of Life. And the church is the body of Christ, and it's a very, very visible body. And to belong to that body is a great privilege. And baptism marks our incorporation into the body of Christ. Romans 6, verse 3, "All we who were baptized into Christ Jesus," baptized into Christ Jesus, "were baptized into His death." Verse 5, "We have become united to Him in the likeness of His death." We are baptized into Christ and have become united to Him in the likeness of His death. Baptism is the point of our union with Christ. Now, Professor Murray refers these two verses, Romans 6, 3 and 5, to what we have called the second phase of our union, so that the focus of his attention is upon the fact that we died and rose when Christ died and rose, so I would say by virtue of his representation of us. But beyond that, the reference to baptism suggests an experiential entrance into union with Christ. It's because we have been baptized into him that we can now say, well, we have died with Christ and we are raised with him. Prior to that, we weren't able to speak that way of ourselves. And so we are united to Christ in his office as mediator and redeemer. Now, this is obviously not the place to develop the whole theology of baptism. That will come along in due time when we get around to the sacraments. But I think it is essential for me to make very clear to you that baptism is not construed here as instrumental in the Roman Catholic sense of the word. Even the decrees of the Council of Trent give a prominence to the conception of union with Christ. Very interesting. And the instrumental cause of that in the Roman Catholic conception would be baptism, because it's through the instrumentality of the sacraments and therefore by way of the institution of the Church that the benefits of redemption are dispensed ex opere operato. But it's not that conception that we have in view. It's not that the baptism itself accomplishes the union. The union is accomplished by virtue of the power of the indwelling Spirit. And therefore, the Protestant conception has always emphasized the sovereignty of God and the sovereignty of the application of redemption as that comes to expression in the directness with which the Spirit applies redemption to us. But in the unfolding of the economy of redemption, it's also apparent that the Holy Spirit is pleased to make use of the means of grace, the Word and the sacraments. And if the Holy Spirit is pleased to make use of the means of grace, then we do not honor the Spirit by discounting the means as somehow beneath the dignity of the Spirit, or to think that we are more spiritual if we discount the means. Baptism is a means of grace. We are baptized into Christ, and that baptism seals to us the benefits of the covenant of grace. But just because the Holy Spirit is sovereign with respect to the means, just because the Holy Spirit is sovereign, we are also compelled to go on to say that the operation of the Spirit, which is signed and sealed in baptism, is not necessarily tied to the moment of administration. It's not necessarily tied to the moment of administration. There may very well be a discrepancy between the moment of administration and the working of the Spirit in us. And that discrepancy is, humanly speaking, almost unavoidable in that the means of grace are, after all, administered according to the appointment of Christ by men. Not yet by women, but maybe that will come along someday. I don't recommend it, but there's a lot of talk in that direction. They're administered by men. And so men who do not have insight, infallible insight into the decree of God. We have simply to administer the means of grace according to the appointment of Christ in dependence upon the Spirit to work where, when, and how he pleases. Or to put it another way, we don't have access to what really happens, except in terms of what is external and visible. And therefore, from the time of baptism, one who is baptized and who is not otherwise subject to the discipline of the church is to be counted a member of Christ's body. Previous to that, was not a member of Christ's body, but now is a member of Christ's body. And if there is apostasy, church discipline intervenes, a person is excommunicated or cut off from the community. That's biblical language, and is no longer regarded as united or joined to Jesus Christ. So that we can speak then of our union with Christ as occurring at our baptism. I think that you can see that much more clearly on the mission field than is apparent to us in the way in which we conduct the affairs of the church. On the mission field, you're very much aware of the fact that a man, someone native of another country where Christianity is not the dominant religion, where Christianity is very much a minority religion, a person may listen to a missionary and really come to a saving faith in Jesus Christ. But it's only when that person is baptized and takes a public stand for Jesus Christ in confessing the name of Jesus Christ in face of the opposition, that there and then you can see that the transition is made, the final commitment, the bridges are burned behind us, and we cast ourselves upon the mercy of Christ. And that's the sort of situation that I have in view. Sir? Yeah, well, I'm not sure that I used the word rather than. I could conceive that I did for rhetorical effect. But you see, the third thing that I'm going to go on to say now, and I'm not unmindful of your question, the third thing that I would say is that that union with Christ takes place at our regeneration, And that's the internal side of what is external and visible in our baptism. But you see, my point is that we have no access to that. We do not know the moment of a man's regeneration, and therefore we cannot govern the church in terms of an ability, a presumed ability, to determine that moment of regeneration. But we have to govern the church in terms of the promises of God and the way in which the gospel is to be administered through the means of grace. And that is what I wanted to draw to public attention in that article. Baptism, or rather regeneration, the two are drawn together in a passage like Titus 3:5, which speaks of the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, or Ephesians 2, verse 10, which speaks of our creation in Jesus Christ, a model in terms of which we have no existence prior to our creation or regeneration in Christ. Ephesians 2, verses 4 and 6 speak of our being made alive together with Christ. And you see, all of that suggests that the moment of regeneration, our recreation, is the moment of our incorporation into Jesus Christ. Okay, then, so much for the point of transition. Now, some of the questions that have been broached here will have to come up again as we move on. But in setting this forth, I simply want to do justice to the way in which Romans 6 speaks
with the recognition, as our confession makes very clear, that although the Spirit is pleased to work through the means, nevertheless, the Spirit is not bound by the means, but is sovereign over them. And that's the distinctive Reformed conception, as over against Lutheranism and certainly over against Roman Catholicism. So that we are not in a position where we have to say that everyone who is baptized is necessarily, in the ultimate sense, of the elect or will enter into eternal life. But, now, point B, the bonds of union, the bonds of union. And first of all, faith as a bond of union. Faith as a bond of union. Ephesians 3, verse 17. Christ dwells in our hearts through faith. Faith receives and accepts and rests in Jesus Christ. Faith embraces Jesus Christ. And so faith, which is an action on our part, is the bond of our union with Christ from our side. And that faith, although it's an action on our part, is not construed as an accomplishment on our part, which merits something, but that faith, which is our action, is simply an abandonment to Jesus Christ. And so when we say that Christ dwells in us by faith, that is not to say that we command his presence by merit, but no, we simply rest in him. And he is sovereignly there by grace. The parallel thought is found in Galatians 3, verse 2. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Did you receive the Spirit? And to receive the Spirit is to receive Christ. The Spirit is the Spirit of Christ. As we are baptized into Christ, we receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And that's another angle from which you can perceive the intimate connection between baptism and our union with Christ. Christ, who makes us alive, does so by his life-giving Spirit. And it is the Spirit who takes of the things of Christ and shows them to us. Well, we receive the Spirit, not by the works of the law, but by the hearing of faith. And by faith we receive the Spirit, and so are joined to Christ. And so we say that from our side, the bond of our union with Jesus Christ is faith. But from the other side, it is the Spirit who is the bond of our union with Christ. It is the Spirit. To say that faith is the bond of union is really more fundamentally to say that the Spirit is the bond of union. As we've already seen, we receive the Spirit by faith. And Professor Murray stresses at great length the spirituality of the union. And what is in view there is not ethereal character, it's spiritual rather than material, but it is spirit. It is by the Holy Spirit that that the union is established. And we see that in various passages. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13, for in one Spirit were we all baptized into one body. See, that's another connection, Spirit and baptism. And we're all made to drink of one Spirit, another allusion to the other means of grace, the other sacrament, and the place of the Spirit there. Romans 8, verses 9 through 11. The indwelling Spirit means that Christ dwells in us. The Spirit of Christ, who indwells believers then, is the bond of their union with Jesus Christ. So we have a spiritual union. And it's just for that reason, you see, that Reformed writers were able to stress the fact that our union with Christ does not require that Christ be physically present on the altar and that we chew him with our teeth in order to have union with him. No, we are united to Christ in the fullness of his mediatorial person and work, but we are united to him by the Spirit who indwells Christ and us mutually. So that brings us in the third place then to the benefits. The benefits. The benefits of union with Christ. And I would say here that first and foremost, the benefit of our union with Christ is life itself. Life itself. Why Professor Murray stresses the vital character of the union, vita, life. Life itself is preeminently the benefit of our union with Christ. Regeneration, recreation, resurrection are all in Christ and all are unto life. The indwelling Spirit is a life-giving Spirit. Romans 8, verse 11. The Lord's Supper brings to us the life of Christ as we partake of the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. The life is in the blood. As food sustains the man, so the body and the blood of Christ sustain the new man created in him. The analogy of the vine and the branches, there is life through abiding in Christ. The analogy of the intertrinitarian union, John 17, verses 21 through 23, and John 5, 25 and 26. John 17, 21 through 23, John 5, 25 and 26. The Son has life from the Father, and therefore calls to the dead, and the dead come alive. So from all of those different angles, you can see how central it is to our conception of union with Christ that we realize how life really summarizes what we have in Jesus Christ. Preeminently, the consequence of sin, you see that in the early chapters of Genesis, is death. And over against death, we have life. Specifically, the resurrection life of Jesus Christ, from which we benefit by virtue of the life-giving Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead and who will also raise our mortal bodies. Now, from that perspective, you can see that all the benefits of Christ's death and resurrection are enjoyed in union with him. Justification, adoption, sanctification, perseverance, assurance, whatever benefits flow to us in Jesus Christ. Even in death, believers continue to be united to Christ. Even though we have life in principle, that isn't worked out fully yet, and so believers experience death in the body. But even in death, believers continue to be united to Christ. And this is certainly true of us in that we go to be joined to Christ, to be with him at death. But notice also the language of the Westminster Shorter Catechism, verse question 37. The souls of believers at their death are made perfect in holiness and do immediately pass into glory. And their bodies, being still united to Christ, do rest in their graves till the resurrection. Do you ever think of that when you attend the funeral of a believer? that that body is still united to Christ, and it will rest in the grave to the resurrection. And that's why, at least in my judgment, it's very appropriate that we honor that truth by burying our fellow believers rather than by artificially destroying their bodies through cremation or whatever other means might be at our disposal. Seems to me that we're not free to do with the body what we want to do with it for our convenience or supposed convenience in death any more than we are in life. We are not free to mutilate the body in life. It is, after all, the temple of the Holy Spirit, and we are to take care of it. And in death, it's not simply the body of the believer that's put in the grave, but it's the believer who is put in the grave as to his body. And we don't want to do violence to what belongs to Jesus and what is united to him. God himself inflicts the penalty of sin, and inasmuch as the dissolution of the body is the consequence of sin, the Lord God will in his own time and in his own way bring to pass the consequences of sin. That's not up to us either to hasten or delay through artificial means, preserving bodies as though we could somehow guarantee immortality by keeping them in a preserved state. So we don't err in either direction. We simply recognize, as an expression of piety, what the consequences of sin are, but also what we have in Jesus Christ. Remember how Paul speaks, 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16, and also 1 Corinthians 15, verse 23. The dead in Christ rise. And you see, that person who is buried obviously is the one who rises, but he is a person in Christ. Their bodies being still united to Christ do rest in their graves till the resurrection. And Thessalonians speak of they that are Christ's at his coming. So we can't think of that body as otherwise than united to Christ even in death. Would you mind, well, okay, go ahead.
Real quick, I just remember. John, from what he said, are you saying that you would personally prefer that burial be the Christian way of disposing the body, or would that be a sin to do otherwise?
Now, you say disposing of the body. Disposing of Norman Shepherd. You don't dispose of him. No, I put it that way to see what you're doing. You see, you have a believer who has died but is united to Christ. I think we simply bury that person. Now, I don't mean to suggest to you that cremation under all and every circumstance is wrong. There may very well be occasions when we do less violence to what belongs to Christ by cremating than not by cremating. I can well conceive, for example, under certain circumstances in warfare and a missionary situation where the bodies of believers are going to be mutilated and hung up and otherwise wrongfully disposed of, and in order to prevent that, we might very well cremate. So it's not an absolute thing, but the principle that I want us to bear in mind, and that I think is significant as we attend and conduct funerals, is that this is the person as to his body still united to Christ, and we oughtn't to minimize that. We oughtn't to think in Platonic terms about the body. Okay? Okay. Yes?
Would you say on that basis then that the writer for a long time was
Well, I think that it's appropriate that we take certain measures in order for the sake of health and also convenience to preserve a person where we're planning within a short period of time to conduct a funeral service. Again, I don't want to be mechanical or artificial. But on the other hand, the expenditure of funds and the great expenditure of funds and elaborate measures that are taken to preserve a corpse are simply a way of denying that the wages of sin is death. And we don't want to do that. Okay, in the fourth place, this would be number four now. The fourth phase of our union with Christ is our glorification with Christ. And that is at His coming. And Christ will return in glory, and His saints will be glorified together with Him. And they will be completely conformed to His image. He is the incarnate Lord, resurrected, and we will be the resurrected saints. Now, Professor Murray expounds that topic, not so much in the chapter on union with Christ, but in the chapter on glorification together with Christ. So I would simply ask you to look at that chapter, or when you get to it, to look at it also from this angle, that glorification together with Christ represents really a fourth phase or consummation of our union with Christ. You can think of it as an extension of the experiential union as well, but there are so many distinctive features that it can also be thought of as a new phase in our union with Christ. Now I have about 2 minutes, so I'm going to attach an appendix to this discussion. And that is this. In our discussion of union with Christ and in the various treatments of that topic, there's a great deal of emphasis laid on the union and the nature of that union as spiritual, as vital, and so forth. And all of that is important. I've done all that myself this morning. So I think that it is important to stress the character of the union. But I think in the history of redemption, it's no less important and perhaps even more important that in considering this topic, union with Christ, we bear in mind that it is union with Christ. And that in the biblical account, the focus is on the fact that it is union with Christ that accounts for our redemption. The point is not so much that it is union with Christ, but it is union with Christ, rather than in some other way that we are saved. Hence, you see, we are called into union with Christ. The point is not so much that we are called into union with Christ, but we are called into union with Christ as opposed to some other destiny for our calling. Or, negatively stated, we are called away from the law. We are called away from the Mosaic system. It's now not any longer by the works of the law, but it is by Jesus Christ. And so if we are to be saved, then we must be separated from any and every system which does not bring us salvation, and we must be united to Christ. You see it in 1 Corinthians 1, verses 26 and 30. Not many who were called were noble or wise or some other thing. In and of yourself, you're nothing. But now consider what you have in Christ. In Christ. Certainly then in union with Him. Or Philippians 3 verses 7 through 10. How Paul speaks of knowing Christ. Of gaining Christ. Of being found in Him. So that we mustn't lose sight of the fact that in union with Christ, it is Christ with whom we are united. Nothing less than that. Okay, next time we'll go on to the topic of illumination.